This morning we are in Revelation chapter 3 for our final study in the seven churches that Jesus would address in the book of Revelation. This is probably one of the toughest churches to address. If you've read through, you know that Jesus has some pretty serious words for the Laodiceans. And we might find that as we approach the scripture today, many of these words apply to us. So, don't shoot the messenger. These are tough words, but you know it's good. And the reason Jesus says these things that he says is because he loves this church. He loves them desperately. And this is the church that Jesus would tell them, "You make me want to puke. Ooh, heavy stuff. I look at you and I want to throw up," Jesus says. "I look at you and you upset my stomach so bad, I'm going to vomit. I'm going to hurl." It's a tough letter, tough letter. What is it to throw up? What is it to vomit? Is it something you want to hear about? I guess you don't, but I'm going to tell you about it. When I was in Bible college many years ago, we were up in the mountains, and there was a small microorganism in the water. And you could drink the water for weeks at a time and nothing would happen. But after a few months, they said that it would collect the shells or something that this microorganism did, that after a few months, you would get violently ill. Now, I heard about this. And then one night, as I lie in bed, I felt this terrible, brooding, dreadful feeling in my stomach. I rushed to the restroom and there it was. Just, oh, I lost it everywhere. Oh, it was, and I'm a loud puker too. I'm one of those people that it's not just, you know, I could never be bulimic, you know, because the whole restaurant would just go, "What is happening in there?" You know, sound like a dinosaur in there. And I don't know why, but after five or six times, I started counting. I threw up 14 times that night. And I remember it vividly. I didn't know whether to sit or stand, if you know what I'm talking about. It was bad. It was bad. It was sick. Now, no, you don't want to hear about this, do you? Right? You don't want to hear about this. But Jesus is going to talk about this to this church because they needed to hear about it. They were in a condition spiritually that there was really no hope for them except for Jesus to come and shock them. Wake up! They would freak out because Jesus starts talking about throwing up. Jesus? This is some of the most graphic terminology that's used here. So let's ask the Lord to help us to have sensitive, tender hearts to receive this if it applies to us, and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because we really do need sensitive hearts to hear this, because it's a hard word. And so let's ask the Lord now as we pray. Father in heaven, your word is so powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. And you know, in your word, you tell us that your word is like a sword. But Father, it's not a sword to destroy us. It's a sword to open us up and do surgery, to cut away the things that aren't necessary, to remove the cancer, to remove the tumors, to remove the things that aren't necessary in our spiritual life. So we pray now that you'd help us to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a famous city. It was well known. It was extremely wealthy. Not only was it a gateway between east and west, it sat on the Lycus River, and it became a gateway between the north and south. It was huge as far as commerce goes. It was a banking center. They were known for these amazing black, soft wool garments. The sheep that they grew in this area were unique in that sense because they produced wool that was extremely soft, sort of like fleece. And it was just jet black, beautiful. The whole Roman world would go to Laodicea to get these garments. And it was an amazing city. It was famous throughout the world. It was part of a sort of a tri-city area. There were three cities very close together. Laodicea was the chief of these three. The other two, you might be familiar with Colossae. Colossae was the church that Paul the Apostle wrote the letter to the Colossians to. And there was another city there, Hierapolis. The Colossian church had a brother there by the name of Epaphras. And if you read through the letter to the Colossians, you'll read that Paul speaks about him. And then there was a man who lived in Laodicea. His name was Nymphas. And it looks like Epaphras had such a burden for the Laodiceans that he began to travel just this 5 or 6 miles to start a home fellowship there in Laodicea. And thus the church was planted. And the small home fellowship, as good church plants are, just begins to grow into a church. And they were doing quite well. They were so wealthy that after an earthquake completely obliterated the city in 60 AD, Rome came in. They wanted to rebuild the city, sort of the FEMA of their day, because it was such an important place. And so they offered federal funds, imperial funds, so that Laodicea would be rebuilt. The Laodiceans were so self-sufficient, so wealthy, they said, no thanks, we don't need any money. And they rebuilt the whole city within 20 years. And because of that, wealth just began to increasingly pour in. Construction was booming. The garment industry was thriving. They also had a temple there to the god Asclepius, and he was the god over medicine. And you'll see in the letter that Jesus refers to some of these things. They begin to make sense when you understand the geography of the land, the economy of the land. See, they worshipped medicine, and one of the big things they were known for was eye salve. Eye ointment, that if you were older and your eyes were getting weaker or you had disease, they would sell this in the temple of Asclepius, this eye ointment where you could rub it on and your eyes would be made better. Another thing about Laodicea that historically we know is that they were notoriously known for their bad water, terrible water. They've done excavations there and they found that the Roman aqueducts, they used pipes in those days, and the Roman pipes that they used actually had ventilation systems because the calcium that flowed to the city of Laodicea was so mineral rich that it would actually make you sick. It would make you sick. And the irony there was because the city of Hierapolis, which was just adjacent to Laodicea, had hot springs. And they would pump the hot springs from Hierapolis into Laodicea, but by the time they got there, they weren't hot anymore. They were just kind of lukewarm. And then over to Colossae, they had these beautiful cold springs, fresh water bubbling out of the ground. But by the time they were brought over by way of aqueduct, they too were no longer cold, but were lukewarm. And so you see Jesus now using some of the things that they were familiar with as he addresses this church. Now he reminds them of who he is in verse 14. Jesus says, these things says the Amen. Now Amen, what does Amen mean? It means you're done praying, right? No, that's not what it means. What amen means is, well, in one sense it does, it means it's the final word. Jesus says, I am the amen. What it means is truth. It means right on. That is true. Maybe you'll be praying and somebody, you know, says something that you agree with and then another brother or sister says, oh, amen. What they're basically saying is yes to that, true to that. And so Jesus is reminding them that he's the truth. He's the final word. He's the final authority. And they're going to need to hear that because of what he's about to say to them. There's no opinion of Jesus that is not absolute truth. You see, Jesus doesn't come to me and say, well, you have your opinion and I have my opinion, but let's agree to get along. He doesn't say that. Jesus never negotiates. And I love that about him because he's ruthless with his truth. See, he's ruthless, but he loves me. And so when he comes, he says, this is it. There's no opinion. You know, later he's going to say to this church, now you say that you're rich, but you don't know. I'm going to tell you the fact about your condition. Ooh. And so when Jesus comes to us, he says, I am the Amen. I'm the final word. I'm the truth. But he also says, I am the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true witness. His testimony of God is perfect. He's faithful to tell us the truth about the Father. And he's true about that. He doesn't pull any punches. Now, the thing about our witness is sometimes it's flawed. I could witness an accident or a robbery or something, and I don't have all the details. I mean, what percentage of the facts do I have? Maybe 50%, 60% at best. But I've just witnessed something. Maybe something's gone on. I broke up a fight here in the parking lot the other day. I don't know what happened. All I saw was the kid was about to blow up on one of the employees. So I strutted over and said, hey, what's going on? Kind of acting dumb. But I don't know what was going on. I just wanted to stop. See, I don't know. I couldn't tell if something broke out and a police officer came and he said, can you be a faithful and true witness? I said, well, I can be a witness, but I don't have all the truth. I only have a percentage of the truth. See, Jesus looks right through my heart. There's no excuse I can make. I can't say, well, I was raised this way and you can't blame me for that. Jesus says, no, I know everything. He's the faithful witness of God the Father, and he's the faithful witness to us. He knows about us. So what he's going to tell these people, this church, is there's no arguing with it. You can't debate with Jesus. You can't make excuses because he's the Amen, and he's the faithful and the true witness. Sometimes people will pull punches when they want to make friends. They'll say things that they shouldn't say, and they'll puff people up, or they'll not say things they should say. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't need friends. He's looking for disciples, and he's looking for worshipers. So he's going to tell them the truth. Notice it also says in verse 14 that Jesus tells them that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus wasn't the first one created. The word beginning there really means that he is the source of creation. Out of Jesus flowed all of creation. A river has a source. That's where the water comes out and begins to flow, whether it's a spring or a fountain or an artesian well. The river has a source. You can almost read this as he is the source of the creation of God. That's the amazing thing about Jesus is not only is he the source, the one who created all things. The Bible says that by him all things were created. Nothing that was created without him. He is the creator. You read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Jesus. And he said, let there be light, the word of God. Now the Bible tells us that the word became flesh. Amazing thing about Jesus is not only did he create everything, he later would become part of creation. He would become part of creation. So I can't say to him, well, you don't understand what it's like to be hungry. Yes, I can. I was hungry. Well, you don't understand what it's like to be, you know, teased by other kids. Yes, I do. They called me a bastard. Well, you don't understand what it's like to not have a father. Well, I do. My dad died when I was a kid. You never read about Joseph. I mean, he understands everything about us. The Bible, you know, on the cross, one of his statements was, I thirst. And that should be a statement to us for all time that Jesus understands everything that we go through. And so here he is. He's reminding these people that he's the truth. He's the right on. He's the faithful witness. And he's the beginning, the source of all creation. And he participates in it. A couple of things that we learn that Jesus tells us about them. First, let's look at verse 15. The first thing we notice about these believers are that they're lukewarm. Jesus says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. And I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What is lukewarm? Well, lukewarm is, physically, it's when your coffee's not hot and it's not cold. Now, I like iced coffee. Anybody like iced coffee? Oh, it's good stuff. I like a lot of iced coffee. And if you know me, you know that I'm not, it's not a sermon illustration. I'm inviting anybody that wants to bring me iced coffee, you can bring it. And I like hot coffee, but I don't like tepid coffee. I like hot pizza, and I like cold pizza. Anybody like cold pizza? It's good stuff. But I don't like lukewarm pizza. We don't like things that are lukewarm. It's good when it's hot, and it's good when it's cold. Iced tea, hot tea, great. But how does something become lukewarm? I've got this coffee cup that's, is it aluminum or is it steel? It's metal. I don't know what it is, but it keeps my coffee so hot, and it's got this insulated lid where there's no air that gets in. It'll keep my coffee hot for hours. I love it, but I can't even drink it because it's so hot. So what do I do to cool it down? I'll take the lid off because I know, and you know, that when something is exposed to the environment, it will begin immediately to take on the characteristics of its environment. And that's what lukewarm is. It's when something, a beverage or a food, becomes the same temperature as its surroundings. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church. You have become the same temperature as the world around you. Spiritually, it's to be tepid. It's to be indifferent toward God. It's to be unexcited. It's to go to church, maybe agree with everything, but just not be stirred up about it, to not be fired up about the things of God. It might be to worship God, but not passionately. It's to pray by rote and not with verve or fervor. The Laodiceans, it seems, had been so exposed to the world that they had become just like it. And if one thing the Lord wants us to be, it's different. It's different. If we're to be anything in this world as Christians, it's to be different. I think the Laodiceans might have spent so much time trying to be like Laodicea that they were no longer different. See, there should be a contrast between you as a Christian. I mean, if you've been born again and the Holy Spirit of Almighty God lives inside of you, you better be different than the world. There should be a contrast. And what happens is if I'm different, if I'm like Jesus calls me to be, holy, then I'm going to be uncomfortable with the world. And secondly, the world is going to be a little uncomfortable with me. Non-believers should be uncomfortable in church. And yet it seems the Laodiceans were so tepid, so lukewarm, that people might come in and say, well, that was a nice service, that was great. But there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, that's a great church, we love that church. Are you a Christian? Nah, but I think they're doing good stuff. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, Jesus says. Now, the thing about being lukewarm is, I think heaven looks down and it just doesn't comprehend it. Heaven looks down, the angels in heaven look down and they see people like us and they see that we're lost, they see that we're rebellious, they're seeing that we don't love God, we hate God, and then God in his infinite mercy and grace becomes a person, he becomes a man, he lives and suffers everything that we suffer, and then he goes on and he dies on the cross for us to pay for our sin. But he conquers death, he comes back to life, and he ascends to heaven, and then he lets us be born again, you know, spiritually born again. Now we're alive in Christ. And then not only that, he adds to that, he says, you can be indwelt by my Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'm going to come and live inside of you. But in addition to that, if that weren't enough, Jesus says, why don't I empower you with my Spirit? My Spirit will come upon you and make you a witness in the world so that we can develop and build this kingdom together. God includes me in his work. I can't even understand that. And heaven looks down on a Christian who says, so what? I don't care. See, Jesus says, zeal for my Father's house consumes me. But many Christians say, so what? I don't care. God can do his thing, and I'm just happy to hang around. But the word hot there is zestos. Zestos. It's to have passion. And heaven looks down and it sees a lukewarm believer and just says, that's offensive. That is an insult to God. I mean, the Romans beat Jesus as he hung on the cross. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And now, Christians insult oftentimes being lukewarm, the same Son of God. And I think here Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they do not what they know. You know better than this. Somehow these Laodiceans couldn't get fired up. Now, maybe they were just, yeah, that's probably it. Yeah, they were just stoic people. They weren't excitable people. Maybe they weren't emotional people. They were a melancholy group of people. They weren't pumped up about much, were they? Not true. You talk about money, these guys come alive. They are fired up about money. Oh, they hear a conversation about the stock market and the price of oil and the portfolio and the gas price. And they're into it. Let's talk about money. They were fired up about money, man. They could talk about money at any moment. But they just couldn't seem to get fired up about Jesus Christ. Conversation turns to spiritual things and everything mellowed down, lukewarm. Not very interested. I don't know what to say. How does Jesus wake up a group of people like this? Well, he uses some of the most graphic language ever attributed to Jesus in the whole scripture. He says, whatever I ate, it's not digesting. Oh my. It's not becoming part of me. What is vomiting? It is the violent expulsion from a body that which will make the body sick. You see me eating a hamburger. You say, look at that hamburger. It's disappearing into Bud. I said, that's right. The hamburger is no more. It's all me, baby. The hamburger has become part of me because I digest it, I assimilate it. It becomes part of my body. So it is with a Christian. You lose your identity. Anybody who wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. You die. You're dead. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the process of a Christian. It is to be assimilated into the character and the nature of Christ. But when a believer refuses to be digested and fused with the power and the life of Christ, you've got to be thrown up. There's no other option. Now, if you see me eating that hamburger like I did when I was 12 years old at Carl's Jr., it was a barbecue burger. I still remember it. See, I'm not out of vomit stories. I started with one, and I have another one. Oh, man, it was good. I just scarfed it right down, but it didn't set right. It was a bad burger. And I sat pale-faced in the back of my mom's car as we drove down the 405 visiting California, and all of a sudden, I had to get rid of it. And I did. Because the body knows that this thing is toxic. It's poison. And you look at the Laodiceans and you say, you're part of the body of Christ, aren't you? We saw you get baptized. We saw you get dunked. You were taken into the body of Christ. You disappeared into his mouth. You're part of his body, aren't you? Oh, yeah, we're Christians, the Laodiceans say. Yeah, we're doing right on. We're great. We're doing great. And then you turn to Jesus and say, are they Christians? And you go, I don't know. We'll see. It's up in the air. And then there it comes. But that's the threat. Jesus is trying to wake them up to their condition. And so he says to them that they're lukewarm. Another thing about them is that this church was loaded. They were loaded. They were rich. Rich. Notice with me verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy. They did become wealthy too, by the way, because when their city was rebuilt, the construction industry was booming. The garment industry was booming. The medical industry was booming. They were rich. And, if any church that we can identify with, because this is kind of the thing, you look at this and go, man, those Laodiceans, bad news. Or I know just the church that this is for. But let's try to stand right front and center and take this thing. Because we're rich. Americans are rich. The poorest person in this room is richer than 98% of the world. We're rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but it can be an obstacle to faith. And over in the scripture, see, the Bible has two sides here. It says that the Lord will bless the faithful, that riches belong in the house of the wise. And that's good. That's good. But there is a great danger to riches as well. And so not only did they say, look, I am rich, but I have become wealthy. So they were actually increasing. They were getting richer. And that's true today as it was then. The rich get richer. But notice what else they say. I have need of nothing. I don't need anything. I've got it covered. And of course, they did say that to the Roman Empire when they offered federal funds. But, that might be good. You probably don't want to accept all kinds of money from the government necessarily, because then you'll be a debtor to them. But at the same time, you don't want to carry this attitude into the spiritual realm. The more spiritual a person is, the more dependent they are on God. I don't become independent from God, but I remain dependent on God. And so they were rich, and the Bible gives warnings about money. Remember the man in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, he did well, he was becoming wealthy. And he says, what should I do? He says, well, I'll make bigger barns and store up my stuff. And God has an assessment of him. He says, that man's an idiot. Or I paraphrase that. He said, you're a fool. But we don't use the fool word quite as much as we use idiot. But that's what God was saying. You're an idiot. You are an idiot. Now, that's the last thing you want to hear from God Almighty. Hey, you, idiot. Not me. But Jesus says he was a fool because he stored up treasure for himself, but he wasn't rich toward God. Remember the church of Smyrna. They were poor, destitute. But Jesus says, I know that you're poor, but you are rich. There's a big difference the way heaven measures my bank account, my portfolio. It measures it according to my faith, according to my humility, according to my character of Christ. If I'm like Christ, I'm rich. But if not like Christ, I'm poor. And that's why Jesus could say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because poor people are usually humble. They're usually humble. When I was a waiter at a restaurant, I remember I liked to hang out a lot more with the cooks and the busboys than I did with the waiters and the bartenders and the waitresses. You know why? I mean, you know why, right? Because the cooks are humble. They're from Guatemala and Mexico, and they're just regular people. But the waitresses with their big shiny rings and fast cars, you know, it's just, I don't like to hang out with people that are pompous, you know, in their mind. Now, you can be rich and be humble at the same time. You need wisdom to do that, because that's hard to do. It's very hard to do. Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard, because riches can be a distraction. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. We read in the scripture about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are tricky. Sometimes they're there and sometimes they're gone. Riches are a great servant, but they're a poor master. The thing about riches is they're constantly trying to be the master. Wealth wants to rule. It wants to dictate to you who you are, what you buy, where you live. Wealth will constantly be demanding of you to act a certain way. So be careful. Proverbs 11 says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. In the day of calamity, righteousness will deliver your soul from death. Now, money isn't bad. It's not bad. The Bible says it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Because poor people can love money. Rich people can love money. But poor people can not love money and just be satisfied, and so can rich people. So it's not the money, it's the craving in the heart, and that's what the Laodiceans had. They were loaded with money, but it was deceptive. And that's why, I'll say another characteristic about them, not only were they lukewarm and loaded, but they were deluded. Notice verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, but then notice the contrast, and do not know. You're deluded. You think you're rich. You say you're rich. You believe that you're rich, but you don't know. And I'm going to tell you the truth here, Jesus says. I'm going to tell you the reality. You see, their assessment of themselves was so far different than Jesus' assessment of them. I mean, you've got to see that contrast. They were deluded. Their opinion of themselves and Jesus' opinion was miles apart, worlds, galaxies apart. I mean, it was so far apart. And Jesus is just kind of stepping in here and trying to shed some light on the situation. They were so proud of their wealth, but Jesus is going to tell them in the next verse, you know, you should buy from me some gold. Now, they would understand that. They understood buying and selling. Jesus says, hey, you should come to me. I've got some real gold refined in the fire. And you know, as you've read your Bibles, that phrase oftentimes speaks of faith, your faith more precious than gold that's been refined in the fire. Develop faith. You want to come to me, you can buy from me. You can invest in my kingdom. You can bring. Now, what can you buy? What does faith cost? Well, it doesn't cost money. He's trying to get a phrase that they understand. Buy from me. You know, give it for free. You know, Isaiah says, come, buy with no money. Buy milk, buy bread. Why do you spend your wealth for that which does not satisfy? And so just come, and I'll give you gold. Now, they were so proud of their garments. He says, you buy white garments from me. Now, I was at the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference a few weeks ago, and I noticed something about Calvary Chapel pastors. We love to wear black shirts because we're fat. That's what I noticed. I love to wear black clothes because it's thinning. It's, you know, you look a little better. And then you wear this big white or yellow shirt, and you're just moving around. It's like, give me something black so I can hide a little bit. And they were so proud of their black wool. I mean, everybody, you know. But Jesus says, hey, quit being so proud of yourself and just come. I will give you white garments. And you know that this speaks of the righteousness of Christ over and over in the scripture. And they were so proud of their sight, their vision, you know, the way that they could perceive things. But Jesus says, buy from me, I self, so that you can see. I mean, these guys were so blind that they would go out of the house naked. Have you ever had a dream that you were naked in public? That's the worst dream. And I thank God when I wake up from that. Now, I heard about some friends that to spoil a bachelor party, they took the groom-to-be, and they took him out to a park, and they stripped him naked, and they left him there. They drove off, and they left him. Now, that sounds like a fun thing to do, doesn't it? And he crawled for, you know, miles, just hiding in the bushes. I mean, you should be embarrassed, right? See, that's what Jesus is saying, is these guys are just waving their own flag, tooting their own horn, and Jesus says, you don't know. You're deluded. You got nothing. And this is not my opinion. This is the fact. And notice what he says there in verse 17. You're wretched. You're miserable. Miserable. You're so poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. Now, naked speaks of you should be ashamed. You should be embarrassed, but you're not. You should be embarrassed, but you're proud. And so he gives them counsel. They had no idea that they weren't even a church. Jesus wasn't even there, but they went on, moving on. They just continued to do what they did. And the thing that's amazing to me is that Jesus wants them to be rich, according to his standard, according to his definition. Notice what he says, I counsel to you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. I want you to, you know, he loves these people. He wants them to have value. He wants them to have something that's treasurable. He wants them to have treasure in heaven. Store up your riches in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in. He wants them to be rich spiritually. Also, it says white garments that you may be clothed. He doesn't want to expose them. And I love my wife. And the last thing I would ever want to do is expose her in any way. I'm so grateful that she feels the same way about me. You know, emotionally, mentally, physically. Never do anything to somebody you love to expose them. Jesus is not here to embarrass the church. He's not saying this to embarrass the church. There were guys in high school that would, you know, at gym class, they'd pant somebody, you know. You ever see that happen? Right? It's to embarrass them, right? Ha-ha, look at you. But that's not Jesus' point here. He says, I want you to be clothed. I want you to be covered. I love you. How did they get so far? They were saying, well, we're spiritual. And Jesus would come and say, you're wretched. They're saying, well, we're holy. And Jesus would say, you're pitiful. We're rich. You're poor. You're impoverished. We're beautiful. You're disgusting. How could they get so far unless they had actually changed the definition of what spirituality was? That's what I think happened. They define spirituality as wealth. If we're rich, then we must be blessed. We must be, and this is age old. The disciples thought that rich people were blessed by God because they were better. But Jesus came to the poor. I mean, he came to the needy. And Jesus would say at one time, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. What? The disciples, their minds were just blown. So Jesus gave them a parable about, you know, a rich man and then Lazarus. You know, the rich man, he lived sumptuously and he did all that. And Lazarus was this poor beggar that the dogs would lick his sores. Just a terrible wreck of a man. They both died. The rich man went to hell. And Lazarus went to heaven. And these guys were like, what? And this whole idea that the measure of spirituality is wealth has gone on for a long time. And that's the problem with, you know, there's a doctrine out there called the prosperity doctrine. And the problem with that is that it seeks to legitimize, it seeks to affirm, and it seeks to support covetousness. But covetousness would be a sign of the last days. You read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a person who is covetous is disqualified for the ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the perilous times will come in the last days, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Covetousness is a sign. And you know, as we've gone through these seven churches, actually, if you're interested in seeing the church eras that we've gone through, I went over it when we studied the church of Sardis. And each one of these church periods represents a church in time with some overlap and with some generalization. But here, the church of Laodicea is the last day's church. It's the church now, and I would say it's the Western church, because we are wealthy, and there is a possibility to say we have need of nothing. But the fact of the matter is that we do need something. And there's a doctrine out there that says your spirituality is based on how much money you have. But it's just not true. Luke chapter 16 says that the Pharisees were covetous, and that's why they derided Jesus. Covetousness is dangerous. 1 Timothy 6 says this, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare. And so here's the church that is lukewarm. It's loaded, it's diluted, and they're illiterate biblically because somehow or another, they didn't know the Word of God. The Word of God is like a mirror. Notice with me in verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I've marked that in my Bible, and next to it, I put that they were illiterate. This was not a well-taught church. They weren't looking into the mirror of God's Word. James tells us that God's Word is like a mirror, that when you look into it, you see who you are. And a mirror is very faithful. A mirror is very faithful to tell me what I am and who I am. And every morning, it's very faithful to tell me, your eyes are getting baggy. It's very faithful to tell me, your hair's getting gray. And I don't mind. I'm happy that it tells me that. But the Bible is a spiritual mirror, that when I look into it, I see what I really am. And sometimes it's not all good. But this was apparently not a church where they would come and hear the voice of the Lord. See, because Jesus, you guys, would you let me? Can I come in? If you hear my voice, see, everybody's in the church and Jesus is outside the church. Can somebody let me in? The doors are locked. I can't. And nobody hears his voice. See, nobody hears the voice of the Lord in this church. That's the point. And because they can't hear the voice of the Lord, because they don't know the Word of God, they think they're great when they're wretched and about to be thrown up. They might not even be Christians. Ooh, scary. Notice verse 17 again. It says, you do not know. They were illiterate of the Scriptures. That's why it's so important that we go through the Bible verse by verse. Next week, Mark chapter 1. Week after that, I don't know, Mark chapter 1 again. I don't know, but we're going to be in Mark. I'm telling you that. But I hope that you have the confidence to know that when you come to this church, that the center of this church is the Word of Jesus Christ. He's not outside knocking, trying to get in. We magnify and we elevate the Word of God because, oh, without it, I'm rich, I've become wealthy. And Jesus goes, whoa, I can't take it anymore. So they were illiterate biblically. They didn't look into the mirror of God's Word. Have you ever been in a department store and you looked really good in the clothes, and then you got home and you looked like you normally look? You know what I mean? I mean, you know what that is? That's skinny mirrors is what that is. It's like funhouse mirrors, just a little bit. I look pretty good here. And then you get home and you go, I look like I always look. You go back to the store and you say, hey, the mirrors are warped. I shop at Costco half the time, but I've experienced this. I don't, you know. See, the thing is, the perception of the Laodiceans was warped. They had a warped perception. They were looking in the wrong mirror. What did they come to church for? It wasn't about Jesus. They came to look at each other. And they would compare themselves with themselves. And the Bible says that's not wise. And they had a problem. Because not only were they illiterate biblically, they had a problem with lordship. Lordship. This church was not all about Jesus, it was all about me. Have you ever stood in line and the person in front of you it was all about them? Just oblivious to the people waiting, they're thumbing through their finger purse and trying to get change, and then they're making a phone call, and you're like, come on, I gotta get my coffee. And they're like, I don't know, maybe I'll get a coffee mug. And, oh, what kind of coffee do you have? Hey, there's a lot of people here waiting. It bugs me. Is it buggy? Am I the only person here that when people are oblivious to others, it's a hassle? Well, this is a church like that. They came in and nobody paid attention to Jesus. Why do I say that they had a lordship problem? Here's why. First of all, this is the phrase there in verse 14. Now, if you have an NIV, it doesn't say so, but the Greek language here indicates that the phrase or the title to this church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It's an important part. Because every other church you'll read, the church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, the church in Thyatira. You see that? You see the pattern there? And then when he gets to this last church, he says, it's the church of the Laodiceans. It's your church. It's not even my church anymore. It doesn't even belong to me. I don't know what you guys get together for. I don't know what you talk about, but it's not about me. It was obviously a man-centered church. By the way, the phrase Laodicean means the people rule. And the word rule, it could be translated opinion. The people's opinion. It's the people's church. Remember that old show, The People's Court? It wasn't the people's court. It was Wapner's court. No, nobody got away with anything. It was his court, but they called it the people's court. But now this is called the Church of Jesus Christ in Laodicea, but it's not the church. It's the people's church. They had a problem with the lordship of Christ. I had a friend in Rotary many years ago, and he went to a church that had abandoned Christ years before. They didn't teach the Word of God. And I asked him, what are you even going to that church for? Well, we network, and it's good for business, and blah, blah, blah. I said, your pastor does he talk about the Word of God? Well, she's not very into the Word of God, and she thinks relation. I said, oh, man. And it's just all that stuff. And I finally asked, well, what are you even going for? Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You might stamp this on this church. I don't know what they were worshiping there, but they must have been having a great time. But it wasn't about Jesus. It was about them. In fact, Jesus wasn't even part of it. There he is in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. By the way, he's speaking to individuals there. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. The word dine there is for the main meal of the day. It's not a snack. It's not breakfast. It's not lunch. It's dinner. It's when you sit down and you spend time together. Jesus is inviting them to spend time with him. I heard about a woman who attended an affluent church. She wanted to become a member. They had membership. We don't have membership here, but some churches do. And she applied for membership, and the board of elders rejected her application. So she tried again a few months later, and the board again rejected her application. Then she saw the chief elder in the hall, and she asked him, why are you rejecting my application for membership? And he looked down at her, and he said, woman, you need to go home and ask the Lord to speak to you about why your membership is being rejected. So she did. A few years later, that elder saw that woman in a grocery store, and he says, oh, you haven't applied for membership in quite a while. In fact, I haven't even seen you in church. Did you ask the Lord? Did you pray, and did the Lord speak to you? And she said, oh, yes, elder. He told me not to feel bad for being rejected because he's tried to be a member of this church for 20 years before he finally quit. Hey, these guys loved church as long as it wasn't about God, as long as it was all about them. They had a problem with lordship. But here as we close, the interesting thing to me is that they were a church that was loved. You know, if I invited a bunch of friends over to my house to hang out with me and to spend time with me, and they pushed me out of the door and shut it and said, see you later, we're going to have a good time, and they all began to play Parcheesi together or whatever it was, I would do some damage to those people. That's my house, right? I have the keys of Bud. I open and no man shuts. I shut and no, this is my house. I bust that door in and kick those guys out. Jesus just told the church of Philadelphia, I have the keys of David. I open anything, but here he's knocking. Do you see the contrast, the amazing thing here? And I wouldn't even want to hang out with those people if they pushed me out of the house. I might just leave. I'm going to go cool off for a little while. But there is Jesus. He says in verse 19, as many as I love. He loves them. He wants them. He's not saying any of this to be mean to them. Now, if you've ever rebuked somebody, sometimes, you know, you can have a tendency, as people do, to say things to hurt them. You know, you've been cut. You've been hurt by words. Anybody here? You've been hurt. People have said things that have hurt you bad, and they said them to hurt you, right? Jesus is saying words that hurt, but he loves them. That's an amazing thing. He loves these people. As unlovable as they were, for all their problems, he rebukes them. A rebuke is something that makes you feel guilty. A rebuke is a correction that makes you feel shame over your condition. And Jesus says, I love you, so I'm rebuking you. You're naked. You should feel ashamed of yourself. I'm just trying to point it out to you. It's a friend that says, hey, you've got a piece of lettuce in your teeth. You should take care of it. It's a friend who tells you your slip is showing. It's a friend who tells you those things. It's somebody who loves you. And the word that Jesus used for love is not agape, which is a sacrificial love. It's a love of a friend. I phileo you. I'm your friend. I want to help you. And so he loves them. And he says, I also chasten. To chasten is to train by spankings. It's used for children. Hebrews chapter 12 says, don't take the Lord's chastening lightly. Don't be discouraged by his discipline. For the Lord chastens the one he loves, and he disciplines every child. If you endure chastening, it's because God's dealing with you as his child. What son doesn't get chastened by his father? Hebrews 12 asks. Well, come to America. You'll find out. It's a bunch of sons that don't get chastened by their fathers. But the Bible says every son gets chastened by his dad. Every kid gets a spanking. But if you aren't chastened, then you're not his child. Oh, thank God when I feel guilty, when I feel convicted. I need to feel convicted. And when I feel convicted, when I feel beaten or spanked by the word of God, it's because he loves me. It's because he loves me. And the last thing is that they were allowed to repent. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. Therefore, be zealous. It's the same word as hot. Zestos, zealous. It's a related word. It means to be stirred up. It means to be fired up. And Jesus commands them that anything less is unacceptable. Be fired up. Be stirred up. Be zealous. I was zealous for the house of God. I'm zealous for you. I laid my life down for you. Zeal for my Father's house. You, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It drives him crazy. He loves you, you know. He'll do anything to chase out the money changers. He'll flip their tables. Twice we read in the scriptures that Jesus overthrew the money changers' tables because he was zealous for the house of God. He's zealous for you. So passionately in love with you. What else does he tell him? He says, buy from me. Invest in me. They would understand that. White garments, investing in the kingdom of God, storing up your treasure. And he says, be zealous and repent. Be hot again. And he also says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. A man many years ago painted a picture of Jesus knocking on the door. Maybe you remember it. You've seen that portrait that Holman Hunt painted. And somebody pointed out to him one time, they said, hey, you messed up your painting. There's no doorknob. And Holman Hunt said, no, this is the door from Revelation 3. It's the door of the heart, and the only doorknob is on the inside. Jesus doesn't knock the door down. He doesn't come in like a SWAT team. Everybody down on the ground. This is an altar call. Nobody moves. He could, but he doesn't. He respects you. He loves you enough to respect your opinion and your will. And it's just amazing to me that he says, if you hear me, he's not speaking now to the church. The words here for you are singular. They're not speaking to you, plural. He's speaking to you, singular. If anyone hears my voice and he opens or she opens, if you do, I don't know if maybe the church is gone. I need a new church here, Jesus is saying. And I'll find my church within the church. I'll try and find my true church in the visible church. I'll find them. But if they hear my voice and open, we just have to open the door. Just open the door. In closing, the question is, well, how do I get hot? How do I get stirred up? The situation in Laodicea was they were too far from the source of hot water to get hot water, and they were too far from the source of cold water to get cold water. But Jesus speaks to them and says, I am the beginning of creation. I am the source of creation. And the reason you're lukewarm is because you've gone too far from me. You're cooled off because you've gone too far from me. Jesus, he lures them, he brings them with this beautiful promise as we close verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Of all the verses in the Bible, this one just blows my mind more than any one of them. It's the worst church, and it's the biggest promise. This is the worst church. And he's saying that he'll move over and let you sit on his throne with him. I can't comprehend it. But then look what he says. As I also overcame. Look at that. As I also overcame. The scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. Jesus was tempted to kick back, take it easy, enjoy the wealth and prosperity of this world. He was tempted to do all that, but he sweat great drops of blood in the garden, and he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And then he turns to you and says, take up your cross and follow me. I was tempted like this. I was tempted. I was exposed to the temperature of the world, but zeal has consumed me. Oh, powerful, powerful. Jesus overcame this temptation, and now he says, if you do so, you can sit on the throne with me. That's just amazing. Amazing to me. And maybe the reason is because this is one of the hardest temptations to overcome, is the malaise and the lackadaisical attitude that the world constantly tries to drag us down and hold us down. The devil loves lukewarm Christians. He loves it because they're such a bad witness for Christ. Jesus says, I would rather that you were hot or cold. Cold toward me. Yeah, I wish you were just outright, you know, I wish you Laodiceans were just outright hostile toward me, because then there would be a chance. The danger is in self-security and self-confidence when you have no reason to be. To be lukewarm, I mean, people's choice. The people's opinion. How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. Go, serve him. If sex is God, people, go serve it. Serve it. If money is God, go serve it with your whole heart. But if it's not, if the Lord is God, then serve him with your whole heart. But how long are you going to waver between two opinions, Elijah would say to the people of Israel. And very simply, he would say, Father, God, show these people that you have restored their hearts to you once again. And what came down? The fire of God. Consume the altar, consume the water, consume the sacrifice, consume the stones. And the same is true for us. When we say, Lord, turn my heart back toward you, he will consume you as he's a consuming fire, and you will be on fire once again. And here is the hope. You don't have to be lukewarm. I don't have to be lukewarm. I don't have to be content with the worldly issue of this life. Here's your meal ticket. Move along, child. I don't have to be content with all these things. I can press on. I can press up. I can embrace and cling to the very throne of God, the feet of Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness, the Amen. We can be on fire as a church. And I worry, you know, I don't believe that this is, you know, maybe it applies personally to you or to us. I don't feel that this, you know, I believe our church, Jesus is in the center of it. But, you know, when I read stuff like that, I worry. Not for you, I worry for me. I don't want to be like this. I'm tempted. I'm tempted. I'll be honest with you. I'm tempted to kick back. You know, I got health insurance. I got cars. You know, I'm worried about how much gas I pay because I drive a big car. I'm not riding a bike to church, you know. Maybe I should. I don't. But I'm worried, you know. You know, because as soon as I read this and say, oh, yeah, you know, those Ephesians, yeah, I knew there was something wrong with that church. Imagine you were in Laodicea. The letter's coming. You read the first part, Ephesus, you've left. Yeah, remember we visited that church? I knew something was wrong with them. And then you move on to the next church, Thyatira. Oh, yeah, Jezebel. Yeah, Pergamos, you know, Balaam. Oh, yeah, I knew all this. And then you, Laodicea, here it comes. It's about us. It's for us. I wish you were hot or cold, but I'm going to throw up looking at you. What? You're shocked. What do I do? Say, Lord, I need to get close to the source. I need to come back to you. Fill my heart with fire. Because you say I am rich. Not because you're rich, because you say you're rich and I have need of nothing. Hey, we can be blessed, but don't begin to say, I don't need anything. Say, Lord, I need you. I need you more than ever. I need wisdom. I need strength. Let me come close to the fire of God that I might catch it as well. Amen?